This is our second sermon on Zechariah. If you'd like to turn to Zechariah 13, we're going to read verses 2 to 9. I'm hoping you all read chapter 9 to 14. This is the kind of book that if you don't read ahead, you will likely get lost and you'll come to me after and say, that was the weirdest sermon you've ever preached, if you haven't done the preparation. Because we need to prepare ourselves for worship, and part of that is reading ahead and gathering our thoughts around the Word of God. And so, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, just want to praise you for the grace that is so evident in this book that points us to the glory of the cross. Lord, you have your eye on mankind and Israel. God, you will save Israel as the flock of your people. Lord, you will gather your people in and you will redeem them. And you will become a shepherd for a flock that's doomed to destruction. You will give salvation to Israel. Lord Jesus, we praise you for your work. What you've done. You've done all of that for us if we're in you. No, Spirit of God, maybe there's someone here that doesn't know you. Maybe someone's a part of this flock doomed to destruction. Spirit of God, you'd work in their hearts and draw them to yourself. And we just thank you for this word and for this time together. In Jesus' good name, amen. So, Zechariah 13, verse 2. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they will be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live. For you speak lies in the name of the Lord, and his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet. I'm a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my mouth, or in my youth. And if one asks, what are these wounds on your back? He will say, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. Verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, maybe we'll say this together, the Lord is my God. Amen, God's holy word. I just got a question. Is anyone sick of this American election yet? I know maybe George and I have talked a lot about this. I don't know if he's annoyed, but I've heard a lot about it. But when I listen to Fox, CNN, and go on to Facebook, or I go on to Google News, all they can talk about is this election. It seems every day someone has said something that someone likes or dislikes or whatever's going on. But if you've watched these debates that go on, and people get trashing each other, anyone seen any, or at least sound bites of people getting trashed? They want to make one thing clear to the United States. They put doubt into the minds of the people of the United States that their opponent will not be the strong enough person to be, does anybody know? commander in chief. They say stuff like, will you so-and-so be able to do the tough stuff needed to be commander in chief? ? And they continue to brag, well, I would be tough. I would be resilient. I would be masculine. I would be bold. I would be filled with testosterone and more than able to do the tough job commanded to be the commander in chief. Some say in the past, I fought on the ground. I know what it takes to be the commander in chief. Well, this might sound good if you're planning on being a country that's going to war. But guess what? This is exactly what the Israelites were hoping for and looking in their Messiah. They wanted that tough, masculine, flex your muscles Messiah that would be a mighty commander in chief. They wanted someone who'd be tough, destroy the enemies of Jerusalem, and make Israel great again. And that's a play on what's being said now in the American election, but that's in essence what they wanted. Make Israel great again. But you know what? It's the exact opposite of what the Lord said they were going to get. We see an image of a Messiah who's not war crazy, who's not, quote unquote, a macho, macho man. But we see a humble and meek, and even riding on a donkey, Zechariah 9:9. We see a Messiah who suffers on the cross and who's pierced, Zechariah 12:10. And we also see a Messiah that when he's struck, his followers abandon him. Zechariah 13:7. We're looking at the second part of Zechariah today, Zechariah 9:14. And as we noted earlier, it's one of the most complicated books. The last 2 weeks have been the hardest sermons and studying I've ever had to do, I think, on sermons. And as well, what I wanted to say about Zechariah, it's one of the most quoted books in the New Testament, probably next to Psalms and Isaiah. And it's well as one of the most quoted books in the New Testament from the minor prophets, hands down. And Zechariah as well has many similar imageries to another book in the New Testament, the book of Revelation. Well, who is Zechariah? In case you missed it last week or you forgot, we're going to go over this again quickly. Does anybody remember what Zechariah means? Guess we need to go over it then. The Lord remembers back there. Perfect. And we know that his father was Iddo. And this, of course, put Zechariah in the priestly family. He was a Levite. And so he was in Babylon and he was part of the Israelites that were brought back to Babylon to settle in the promised land. Nehemiah 12:1, we looked at it last week. It says, these are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel. And guess who's mentioned in Nehemiah 12:16? Zechariah. And as we said last week, Haggai and Zechariah are both mentioned in the book of Ezra and described as prophets who were influential in stirring the people of God back to faithfulness. I just wanted to read Ezra 6:14. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah. Also, they're mentioned in Ezra 5:1. So Zechariah, in conclusion, is a Levite who has come from Babylon, who received the word of the Lord to proclaim the good news and instruction and correction to the people of Israel in what we call post-exilic. They've gone into exile, and now they're coming back. That's why we call it post-exilic. It's past or after the exile. Well, what's the time and occasion? The time frame of the book, like we said last week, is the same as Haggai. Basically, Zechariah started his ministry 2 months after Haggai. There's 3 dates recorded in this book. 1:1, 1:7, and 7:1. And specific dates are given to those words of the Lord. But in chapter 9, in chapter 12, an oracle of the Lord comes, but there's no dates given. As we mentioned, Zechariah takes place during the return of many Jewish exiles that are coming back to the promised land. And we know, and we need to say this again, Why did Israel go into exile? Why were they there in the first place? Because they had rebelled against God, and their wickedness of the Lord caused him to spew them out of the land. Ezra 5 verse 12 says, "But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean," finally said that right, "who destroyed this house and carried away the people to Babylon. But the Lord in his grace used Cyrus, a Persian king, to bring back the people of the Lord to the promised land." The Lord uses, of all people, a pagan king to bring the people back to the promised land and assist in building this temple of God. I opened a can last week. It was called For Your Information. Did anybody remember what it was? No, I won't ask that. You weren't supposed to remember. But I'm going to talk a bit about it again. Some people think that Zechariah 1 verse 8 and 9 verse 15 is a different author. But as I studied this week, I actually saw the same themes going throughout the whole book. The Messiah is talked about in numerous parts throughout the book. There's this idea that Israel will be cleansed and be a new nation. That's talked about multiple times throughout the book, start and the end. And there's this theme that all nations will be included in the people of God. And that's talked about from the start right to the end, actually, the final chapter, chapter 14. So I just wanted to say that this book is unified and the themes are carried through, all the way through. One thing that I really got from this, a couple people have said, wow, this is a hard book. The main theme of this book is that God is gracious and God restores his people. If you kind of miss that, you miss the whole point of the book. So that's the theme that carries through during this second part of this book. I just want to do a quick outline of the first part, just a quick review, and then do a quick outline of the second part of the book. And then we're going to talk about one of the most important themes in the book of Zechariah, is the Messiah in Zechariah. Again, a dominating theme that we need to focus upon. Okay, let go to your outline. We're just going to go through that. This book started out with an introduction of a call to repent. Zechariah made the claim that the Lord was extremely angry in the past with their forefathers. They were angered. The Lord was angered with them. And in 1 verse 3, the Lord called Israel to what? What were they supposed to do? Return to the Lord. And in chapter 1, verse 4 to 6, the Lord exposes that all humans are not eternal, but the word of God exposed their sin, and the word of God is eternal. Then we looked at the 8 visions in chapter 1, verse 7 to 6, verse 8. Notice that all these visions that we looked at, what actually are probably the easiest part of the book to interpret, in my opinion, all these visions spoke about the restoration of Israel. There was a new city where the Lord would dwell, where there would be no walls and the Lord would be a wall. The Lord would take away the sin of Israel. The Lord would remove all the sinfulness and sinful people from the land. So these visions focused upon the revitalization and the rehabilitation of the people of Israel in the new land with a new king who would rule over them. And there's the 8 visions there in the insert. And then we came to our third part, verse 6 to 9 and 8 to 23, where it spoke about their responsibilities and the promises of God upon their life. Now we come to the second part of the book of Zechariah, which is broken down into 2 main sections. 9 verse 1 speaks about Israel and the nations, and 12 verse 1 to 14 verse 21, the establishment of the kingdom of God, upon the earth. I want you to look at 9 verse 1 and 12 verse 1. Flip over there. 9 verse 1 and 12 verse 1 both have this phrase, the oracle of the word of the Lord. And so there's 2 oracles here. And the Lord brings his word two more times to the prophet Zechariah. Now we're going to go over these six chapters very quickly. So hang on. 9 verse 1, we're in this first oracle in the second part of the book. It says, the oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach and Damascus and its resting place. For the Lord has his eye on mankind and all the tribes of Israel. Some of your translation says, all mankind and the tribes of Israel have their eye on the Lord. This is actually the better translation. For the Lord has his eye on mankind and all the tribes of Israel. This section, chapter 9 to 11, could actually be referred to as the rule of the Lord over all people, all nations. In chapter 9, verse 1 to 8, the Lord makes preparation for this king that's going to come. Chapter 9 is just vitally important. The Lord makes preparations for this king by punishing the foreign nations. And the Lord says he will protect his house, his temple, and his people. And then the Lord promises this king, this Messiah, which we're going to get to very quickly. And in chapter 9, verse 11 to 17, Zechariah speaks about the conquest of the people of God by the hand of the Lord. And I wanted you to highlight something in chapter 9, verse 11 to 17. Look at the words here. Verse 14, the Lord will fight. Verse 15, the Lord will protect. And verse 16, the Lord God will save them. It's total work of the Lord. Let's go to chapter 10. The Lord will restore the true people of God. The Lord starts his restoration in chapter 10, verse 1 and 3, by actually rejecting the false leaders. There is some bad leadership in Israel, and the Lord rejects them. And in verse 4 to verse 7, the Lord restores the leadership of the people of Israel. And in verse 8 to 12, the Lord speaks of Israel going into their second exodus. As they went from Egypt to the promised land, they will again enter the promised land by the power of the Lord, and he will make Israel strong. Chapter 11 focuses on this shepherd theme again, where it speaks about the wicked rulers of Israel will be punished. Remember, wicked leadership was something that was almost parallel to what Israel was all about. In this section, we see how the Lord will deal with false teachers who have ruled in foolishness and godlessness over the nation of Israel. They will be punished. So now we can go to the second part of the book. The establishment of the kingdom of God upon the earth. Zechariah 12, verse 1 says, the oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. In chapter 12, verse 1 to 14, we could classify this, God is going to make Israel great again. God will give them strength and destroy the foreign nations. But even something greater, the peak of the greatness that will happen to them is 12, verse 10. He gives them, he pours out upon them a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. And when that spirit of grace is poured out upon them, their response is actually that they mourn. Mourn and sorrow are used four times in verse 11 and 12. Chapter 13 speaks about Israel being refined and purified by the grace of the Lord. And one of my favorite verses in this book, if you're going to think about, well, there's lots of verses, but this is one to think about. 13 verse 1. The Lord will provide a fountain to cleanse them from sin and uncleanliness. The Lord provides that. And in chapter 13 verse 2 to 6, which we read, the Lord is going to clean house. He's cleaning out the prophets. He's cleaning out the idols. He's cleaning out the vile things that people have done against the Lord. And in 13 verse 9, he will refine a remnant of the people of God who will be the people of God, and they will say, this is my God. Final chapter, verse 14. We see the great power in the day of the Lord. The Lord delivers his people in verse 1 to 8, and he gives salvation and fights for his people. But in chapter 9, verse 21, he exalts his people. The Lord will be victorious over their enemies. So that's just kind of a quick overview of the book. Now we get to the most exciting part of the book we want to focus on. The several passages here that are quoted in the New Testament, because there's actually more, but there's four passages in particular that are quoted in what we call the Passion Narratives. Now, when you think of passion, you often think of passions and pleasures as a negative thing. But when we mean by the Passion Narrative of Christ, we mean the passages that are surrounding the death of Jesus, the passion or the suffering of Christ. And those Passion Narratives, I think I put those in the insert for you. Are they there? No, they're not there. Matthew 26 and 27, Mark 14 to 15, Luke 22 to 23, and John 18 to 19. Those are great things to read around Easter because they speak about Christ's suffering and his death. And most of Zechariah's verses that are quoted in the New Testament surround Jesus Christ suffering. Number one. Zechariah 9:9, quoted in Matthew, that's an error, 21 verse 5. It's not 21 verse 9, it's 21 verse 5. This verse, Zechariah 9:9, is the most famous verse in Zechariah. You might know nothing about Zechariah. You still might not know nothing about Zechariah after these two sermons. But you will know this verse, because it's quoted in Matthew 21 verse 5 and John 12 verse 15. Very, very important verse. So don't sleep during this section. This passage teaches us about the Messiah, who he was, who they were waiting for. What kind of Messiah were they looking for? Well, let's look at Matthew 21 verse 1 to 11. If you want to turn there, Matthew 21, verse 1 to 11. It's called the triumphal entry. We all know this. This is traditionally Palm Sunday. We see as we read this passage that Jesus actually viewed himself as the Messiah. Jesus actually thought he was the Messiah just by the very nature of what he carried out in this passage. He's riding upon a donkey and he enters Jerusalem. And guess what? The crowds think the same thing. Look at 21 verse 9 to 11, it says, the crowds that went before him and followed him were shouting, maybe we'll shout these together, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up saying, who is this? And the crowd said, let's say this together, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. So Jesus is acting this out as if he's the Messiah, which he is. And the crowds at this point seem to be responding as if he is. Well, let's look at Zechariah 9:9. Turn back to Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud. O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. This verse in 9:9 starts out with a declaration of praise and shouting aloud. As well, notice the crowd's reaction in Matthew 21, 9 to 11. They're shouting, they're praising, they're rejoicing. This passage also calls the Messiah a king, which is what Jesus is called, the King of Kings. But let's go further into this description. He's described as righteous. Righteous. This means that Jesus would be and was a Messiah that lived in accordance to the righteousness of God, meaning that he will live in a just manner. Jesus was completely perfect and did nothing that was unrighteous. He's the definition of righteousness. He's a righteous judge. Two, having salvation. Some translations, and if you have a translation that says he is saved. Talk to me after about it. I'm just curious. Some translations say he is saved, but most of the translations says having salvation. This Messiah is a person who will bring salvation. Again, if you just do a word of this, a trace of this word in your Bible of salvation or saved, the majority of the connections are connected, the majority of the verses are connected to the saving power of Jesus Christ upon the cross. One in particular, Acts 14, verse 12. Acts 4, verse 12. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to people, and we must be saved by it. Number three, he is humble. This king will be humble. This Jesus will be humble. This Messiah will be humble. He will act in a way that is not arrogant or prideful. And if you look at even why Jesus came to the earth, he says the Son of Man, which is himself, came to earth not to be served, but to serve. And to what? Give his life as a ransom for many. Mark 10, verse 46. The peak of the humility of Jesus Christ is in his sacrificial death upon the cross for sinners. Paul talks about this in Philippians 2, verse 6 to 7. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, of men. Number four, he comes riding on a donkey. To ride on a donkey means that multiple things. It would actually be a sign that you were actually a king or a leader. Solomon rides on a donkey. But as well, it would have been viewed as an act of humility. But notice that a donkey is seen in contrast to a king who is riding upon a horse. Now, one day Jesus is going to ride upon a horse and execute justice. But Jesus coming to earth, he rode on a donkey, which would have been seen as in contrast to a horse, which would have been a military action in war. But often riding on a donkey is seen as leaders who are peaceful. So this passage here, in essence, really shows us the character of Jesus. Righteous living, having salvation. And he gives us salvation by his grace. He's humble, and he's humble by the means of him coming to earth and dying on a cross. And he's riding on upon a donkey, revealing that he will be a Messiah who will bring peace, not a Rambo at his first coming. Let's look at the second passage. We just have two others to look at. Zechariah 11, verse 13. Quoted in Matthew 27, verse 9. This passage relates to how the Lord of the Messiah has served Israel. This is Zechariah 11, 13. And Israel seeks to pay him with 30 pieces of silver. They've rejected him as a shepherd, and they offer this Messiah 30 pieces of silver, which is the wage for actually someone who's a slave. This isn't like you think 30 pieces of silver now, you go, oh, that's a lot of money. That's slave wages. That's worse than what anyone gets anywhere. This passage is quoted in the act of Judas in his betrayal of Jesus. This is what happens. He gets paid 30 pieces of silver and then he gives them back. Judas is remorseful for what he's done. And then he goes and hangs himself. Matthew 27, verse 3 to 5. You know that the Jewish leaders could not put that money into the temple collection. So they buy a field with this money. What this passage is directing us to is this act of rejection of Judas and the Jewish leaders was something that was foretold and that came about by the plan of the Lord, even found prophesied in Zechariah. And Zechariah as well is quoted alongside of Jeremiah in 27 verse 9 as well. Let's look at our third passage, Zechariah 12 verse 10, quoted in John 19 verse 37. I wanted to read John 19, verse 37. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. That's a direct quote from Zechariah 12, verse 10. But when you, I'm going to go to John for a bit here. What's remarkable about John in this, what they call a passion narrative, is that there's three acts done by Roman soldiers that fulfill the Old Testament. This is actually the third. In John 19, verse 23 to 27, the Roman soldiers cast lots for the garments of Jesus. That's a fulfillment of Psalm 22, verse 18. In John 19, verse 28, Jesus says he thirsts. And sour wine is given to Jesus because he thirsts. That's a fulfillment of Psalm 69, verse 21. And then we have the third one. The Roman soldier who pierces Jesus' side is a fulfillment of Zechariah 12, verse 10. Again, this act of Jesus being pierced by the Roman soldier reveals again that Jesus has fulfilled his destiny, his God-ordained plan as Messiah. In the context of Zechariah, though, Zechariah is the nation of Israel that brings their sword against God, who is Jesus, and who offers them grace. This again is pointing us to the piercing of the Messiah as the Roman soldier did, and thus reveals even clearer that Jesus was predicted to be Messiah and promised in Zechariah. Final, number four. Zechariah 13, verse 7, found in Mark 14, verse 27. Mark 14, 27 says, "And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.'" Direct quote, Zechariah 13, verse 7. Notice that Mark says here that it's not the people of Israel who strike the shepherd, it's the Lord. This passage is quoted in the Gospel to Mark to show that after their Messiah is smitten or struck, that's a very important word. This, of course, is referring to the abandonment, death of Jesus Christ. His followers will leave him. In fact, that strike word is the same word that's used in Isaiah 53 to speak about the Messiah. And what happens after Jesus is struck or smitten? What happens to the disciples? Do they stick around? No, they leave him. But as well, the crowds leave him as well. Remember, the crowds are praising Jesus in Matthew 21, verse 9, crying out, "Hosanna." But to add insult to injury, later that same crowd who cried, "Hosanna," which means the Lord save us, the Lord saves, cry out what? Crucify him. The crowds have abandoned Jesus. Basically, this verse prophesies that Jesus was abandoned by all. The crowds left. The disciples left. Just a few women remained. And this act of the abandonment of Christ by his disciples fulfilled that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, there's a lot in here that we've talked about today. I just have really two points of application for us to think about. And I think this first one is just so important. This is one of the main themes in the book of Zechariah, because God is radically gracious. And so I've called this the radical grace of God. I just wanted to rehash some of the wonderful declarations about the grace of God for his people. And really, this theme of restoration in the first half of the book that we talked about in the eight visions carries through to the second part. The Lord is gracious, and he restores his people to himself. Now, I've quoted just a few here. As I was reading through it, we could really read almost the full book and get all this, but I'm just going to highlight a few. Zechariah 9:1. "The Lord has his eye on mankind and all the tribes of Israel." An act of grace. 9, verse 9 to 10. "The Lord provides a king who will rule over his people with righteousness, humility, and give salvation." Grace. Zechariah 9, 16 to 17. "On that day, the Lord their God will save them as a flock of his people, for like jewels of a crown they shall shine in his land. For great is his goodness. This is an awesome verse here. For great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. Grain shall make the young man flourish, and new wine the young woman. Zechariah 10, verse 8. I will whistle. Can anyone do a loud whistle? I will whistle for them and gather them in. For I have redeemed them, and they shall be as many as they were before. Complete restoration and grace. Zechariah 11, verse 7. So I became the shepherd of the flock, doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders. And I took two staff, one named Favor and the other named Union, and I tended the sheep. Again, the grace of God in this Messiah given. Zechariah 12, verse 7. The Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. And again, 13 verse 1, on there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanliness. There are way more verses about the grace of God in Zechariah, but certainly these point us to the fulfillment is what is found in Jesus Christ and his work upon the cross. They're all pointing us to him, to Jesus. The Lord has his eye upon his people and sends his son. Jesus saves his people through means of his death upon the cross. Jesus gathers his people and redeems them from the bondage and the hold of sin. And Jesus is a fountain to those who lean upon him and are cleansed and wiped clean and pure from their sin. This book, although it might seem confusing, the theme of the grace of God to his people is so clear, it just jumps out at you. Maybe it didn't jump out at you, but I hope after reviewing a couple of verses it did. To miss this, though, and I say this with humility and not trying to be confrontational, at least too confrontational, to miss this really means you didn't either read it or you were daydreaming when you read it. Israel and us, though, are the same. Sinful, rebellious, and wicked, and absolutely not innocent. We are guilty as charged. We're criminals in the eyes of God. But even here, a holy and perfect God shows us grace and goodness, and thus the fullness of his goodness in Jesus Christ. So this morning, maybe you're outside Jesus Christ. Maybe you're skeptical of Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here thinking, I'm just thinking about who this Jesus is. Or maybe you're just here because it's the thing to do, which is becoming less of the thing to do in Canada. I urge you to come to this wonderful Jesus. Believe in him and his work. But as a Christian, you should be praising the Lord for this humble king riding on a donkey and what he's done for you. Your life should be characterized by obedience and faithfulness to God. It shouldn't be characterized by disobedience and rebellion against him. So maybe you need to get your act together and truly follow this king, this humble king. He's humble. My next point of application is, what type of person are you? And we see a contrast here. People who call upon the name of the Lord, like that verse we read in chapter 13, they will call upon my name. Or are you someone who scatters from Jesus, or even badly enough, Judas, who betrays Jesus? Let's look at someone who scatters from Jesus. When you look how the Gospels are used in the book of Zechariah, isn't it incredible that two out of the four references that we looked at here speak about the rejection of Christ? When Christ goes to the cross, what do his disciples do? They flee. Zechariah 13, verse 7. When Judas betrays Jesus, he's given 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah 11, verse 13. Both prophecies are fulfilled in Zechariah in Jesus' life and his abandonment. But there's warnings in these passages. Don't be like the disciples of Judas. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Oh, not me, Adam. I'm too good for that. Well, if you don't persevere in Christ, it's you. Just a way of, testimonial. I've baptized people who are not walking with the Lord. They've abandoned the Lord. They've left the Lord. Baptized. And these people gave very convincing arguments or testimonies about their life and how Jesus changed their life. I know people that have spent 5 years studying the Bible and spent $50,000 studying the Bible at one of the most expensive schools in Canada who are now atheists. We're warned here not to be like this. So if you're a Christian, following Jesus means that you actually follow him and you continue to follow him. The negative examples here are clear. Don't forsake the Lord. Don't betray the Lord. Follow the Lord. But here's the other example. Those who call upon my name in Zechariah 13 verse 9. Call upon the name of the Lord. Embrace this Jesus. Following Jesus means you daily lean upon the Lord, that he's that cleansing fountain for your sin and uncleanliness. As well, another question. Do you daily seek to put death, sin in your life? Is this a daily thing? Are the actions and thoughts and attitudes that God hates the things that you hate? Do you get daily into the Word of God seeking his face? Do you get your direction from him? If you're faced with a situation in your life, do you get direction from him and his word? Or are you getting it from something else? The world, the culture, TV, internet, a bad best friend. Are you getting direction for how you deal with your money and your time from the word of God? Or are you just joining in with our culture that just basically blows money like they're drunken sailors and goes into debt and still blows money like they're drunken sailors? Do you embrace Jesus as King of Kings, who is humble and gives salvation by means of his death upon the cross? This morning you're left with two options. There is no checkbox here, but maybe you can check it. What kind of a person am I? That didn't get in there. It's fun. It didn't show up. But anyways, imagine two boxes there. Either you're a follower of Jesus who calls upon the name of the Lord, serving him, following him, or you're really like the crowd that's really pumped up about Jesus at one point, saying, praise the Lord, and the next minute you're saying, kill the Lord, crucify him, and you abandon the Lord. So what type of person are you? This is something you have to reflect in your own heart. Something that you have to do. I can't do it for you. I can't apply this to your life. You have to think and examine yourself. And so I pray that you do that today. Amen.